Before we get into the text tonight, I want to just mention, make sure you know, we do have a catechism class also on Tuesday night. So those of you who are tuning in online and are interested in more online type of education, on Tuesday nights we do a catechism class. We go through the catechism. It's a three-volume set in the Eastern Church, and we're into volume three now. We've been going for a couple weeks, but they're all recorded, and you probably saw them when you logged in on the same tab on the website. You'll see catechism. Click on there, and there's the recordings for the classes and even the link for to buy the books if you want to go buy them off Amazon.com or wherever. Or if you come to church, you can pick them up in our book kiosk. Okay, now let's turn to 1 Samuel. So we have been sprinting along the Old Testament. There's a lot more we could be doing with these studies, but we're trying to just get the essential stuff so that you can appreciate the bigger picture. Turn now to 1 Samuel. The 1 Samuel, or depending on your Bible, it might be 1 Kings. Some Bibles have four books of Kings. Four books. If you have four books of Kings, then you want to go to 1 Kings. If you only have two books of Kings, you want to go to 1 Samuel. It's just a naming issue and not really relevant. So in 1 Samuel, we come to the end of the era of the judges and the beginning of the era of the kings. The people of Israel have been ruled by a judge or type figure from the time of Moses, Joshua, all the way through this period we call the period of the judges. Really, if you want to, you know, label Joshua or Moses, they're really part of that whole schema. So we come to the end of that era when we come to the era of the kings, when the people of God are being ruled over by a king and no longer by a judge or by a foreign ruler as they were many times during the period of the judges. And the story of how that happens is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, the people come to Samuel, the last judge. Samuel is the last judge. They come to Samuel. He's the last judge because of what happens here in chapter 8. They come to Samuel and they say, hey, enough of this whole judge thing. We want a new era. Okay, so they say, we would like a king to rule over us. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. We would like a king to rule over us like all the nations. Oops, something's wrong, right? Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you don't have to turn there right now. There, God said, when you come into the land and you ask for a king, you may have one. Okay, so the allowance is there. The problem is the motivation of the people. They want a king like all the nations, right? God brought the people from the nations to convert the nations. Now the people want to be like the nations. That's the history of the people of God, of course, tragically, from the time of Israel through the age of the church until today. But God called them from the nations for the sake of the nations, to be different from the nations so that they could save the nations. But chapter 8, we hear about this. They ask to have a king like all the nations round about them. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to govern us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people. And all they've said to you, for they have rejected you from being judge or ruler over them, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Highlight that word king 3,000 times. I've just been grading some papers and exams, and so it's one of those things I'm a little excited about. I can't emphasize this enough for you, okay? God was the first king of Israel. God was the first king of Israel. God was the first king of Israel. Okay, it's very important to grasp that. Otherwise, the fact that God decided to become man as the king of Israel is kind of random out and out of the blue, isn't it? So in order to understand the fact that God chose to be incarnate as the Davidic king is related to the fact that God was the original king of Israel. Jesus restores everything. This is so critical to understand. Otherwise, the New Testament is just a bunch of random, strange new ideas. Okay, so you got to grasp that. God is the first king of Israel. When I ask this question to people, they often say, well, if so, who's the first king of Israel? So Saul. Well, he's the first human king, yeah. But that you're missing the point then of why God became man as the Davidic king, as the Christ. Okay, so, all right, so God was the first king of Israel. God was the first king of Israel. And God said to Samuel, listen, you tell them, first of all, you do what they say. Okay, you give them what they ask for. And this is one of the lessons in the Bible. Any of you have been parents for a while, you know, sometimes you just do this with your kids. After a while, fine. You want it? Have it. Until they learn their lesson. So he warns them how the king is going to abuse them and overtax them and all these things. And the people said, verse 19, no, but we will have a king over us. Look at this. Verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may, one, govern us, two, fight our battles. This is really critical to understand. The twofold job of the king, you'll find this in a number of passages, is to rule over the people and to save them from their enemies, right? To fight their battles. Really critical. Why do we say Jesus is the Savior? Jesus saves. This is all based on this. It's all based on this. Who's the Savior of the Old Testament? The king. Whether it's the divine one or the human one. Salvation in the Old Testament was very, very real. It was very physical. When the enemy came, your Philistines attacked, who saved you? The king saved you. Or if you didn't have a king, your God saved you. Okay, from the Philistines. And what are the Philistines trying to do? They're trying to kill you. Salvation is keeping you alive. Bodily alive. This is really critical in the New Testament also. Why is Jesus rise from the dead with a real body? Why are we waiting for the resurrection of our bodies? Because Jesus saves. But all this stuff fits together. It's not random, strange ideas in the New Testament. Resurrection of the dead just kind of comes out of the blue. God decides to become a human king, a Davidic king, just out of the blue. No. This is all part of the fabric and part of the whole story. This has been going on forever. But it's because people don't know the Old Testament that they understand the New. Okay, so chapter 19, we hear about eventually Saul being brought to Samuel to be anointed as the king. Now, why does God send Saul? Because the people had asked for a king like all the nations. So he gives them Saul first. It's not simply, oh, God sent him one, it didn't work out, let's try a second option. Okay? The people had asked for a king not like God. They didn't say, let us have a king like our divine king. Let us have a king who is a pious, wonderful, you know, leader of the people that will lead them to salvation and worship of the one true God. No, let us have a king like all the nations. So they got one, Saul. Saul, if you read the story of Saul, he's just like the nations. He is very difficult, very rough with the people. He is bloodthirsty, power hungry. It's like all the kings that they had been warned about. This is what they're going to get. They said, no, we want one just like that. That'd be very nice. Thank you. So they got one. Just like that. God gave it to him. And he gave him a little taste of what they had asked for. Right? But like a loving father, he doesn't let that go on forever. So after three strikes, remember, Saul's out. But before we get ahead of ourselves, chapter 10, Samuel took a vial of oil, chapter 10, and poured it on the head of him and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed? See that word anointed? Highlight that. Anointed you. Christed you, Messiahed you. Pick your language. Okay, anointed is English, Messiah is Hebrew, Greek, Christed. Okay, I'm putting them in English here. But so this is the word in the Hebrew, Mashach, to make one of the Messiah, to anoint them. What does it mean to be the anointed one? It means to have oil on you. Okay, initially to be anointed with oil, right? Even in English, I say I'm going to anoint you. I'm put oil on you, right? So to anoint. But look what it says, you shall rule over the people and save them from their enemies round about. See the twofold job right there? This is important. When you get the New Testament, someone might say, well, I can be saved by Jesus, but I don't necessarily have to follow his will. It's completely incomprehensible. This is not biblical, right? I can be saved by saying, Jesus, you are my Savior. You're my King. I trust in you. But then when Jesus says, well, do this, don't do that, well, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't work that way in the Old Testament. The king rules over you, which, and he has the right to rule over you because he's your Savior. So you say, well, he saved me, so I'll do what he says, right? And if he, and if you do what he says, then next time the enemy comes, he saves you. It's, you can't, it's the whole Happy Meal. You can't just pick the fries or the burger here. It's the whole thing, okay? All right, so what is the point of the oil? The oil is going to get washed off, right, when Saul takes a bath, right? It doesn't. So but what's the point of the oil? The oil is an outward sign of the invisible presence of the Spirit. You can see this in verse 6. You can see it in verse 10. The oil is the outward sign of the invisible gift of the Spirit. There's a really great Protestant friend of mine who once said to me some words I've quoted many times. The Old Testament, it's so Catholic. I said, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, I mean, it's sacramental. I mean, look at this stuff. Oil gives you the Spirit and things. Well, holy water and some dirt tells you whether or not a woman's committed adultery. I mean, it's like, God's always getting dirty. Yeah. He said, it doesn't occur to you as a Catholic. I know. It doesn't even shock you. You just read this stuff. But for me as a Protestant, that's weird stuff. Anyway, you can tell he's probably on a journey, so pray for him. All right, so chapter 10, we hear about them, the anointing of Saul. He receives the Spirit of God. Now, why does God give his Holy Spirit to Saul? Now, here's the translators. It's so funny. The translators don't know what to do with this stuff. Translators rarely have enough theology to, you know, to even, the translators, they don't like the word Spirit of God here, so they put little lowercase s, because in the popular mindset, the Spirit is not given until the New Testament. It's a bunch of nonsense. The Spirit of God is given all over the Old Testament, a number of occasions. God gives his Spirit to certain individuals. In the New Testament, all of the people of God receive the Spirit. All are Christians. All have become the Christ. But getting ahead of ourselves there. But so the Spirit of God, the capital S, not lowercase s. I like the RSV, but it really gets under my skin sometimes. Okay, so then chapter 12, look at this, highlight, verse 3, verse 5. Saul is identified by Samuel the prophet as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And now when you think of the word Messiah or Christ, a lot of people think of Jesus' last name. That's not what we're talking about. This is the title for the king of Israel. Why? Because he's not just made king by someone saying, hey, you're the king, but oil is put on him. And so they're the oily one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. But it's not just the oil, it's the Spirit. Why does God give his Spirit to the king? Because the king of Israel is God. And now this human individual is going to have to walk in the ways of God to rule over God's people and save his people from their enemies. That's the job of God. So now he's going to have God's Spirit in order to do that, which is, of course, why we receive the Spirit in the New Testament, right? So we can walk in the ways of God. Okay, so you can see that. He's called the Anointed One, verse 3. The Anointed One, verse 5. In the Hebrew, this is HaMashiach, the Messiah. In the Greek, O Christos. Even in the Latin, if you don't trust the Greek and the Hebrew, in the Latin, Christus. Okay, there it is. Again, notice, look what it says, chapter 12, verse 12, when the people did, when they asked for a human king, God was their king already. You can see it there in chapter 12, verse 12. Okay, so they've asked for a human king. This is a really bad idea. God was their king. They rejected him. They said, no, we want a human king. But God can bring a greater good out of an infinite good out of a finite evil, right? It's the story. It's salvation history, every episode. So So in this case, this is an evil thing they did, but God will bring a good out of it, a great good out of it. Of course, as we'll find the rest of salvation history. So the rest of the story of Saul, we don't have time to read it, but Saul, three strikes, he's out. Okay, after three times, over and over, he blows it. So finally, God says, that's it. So in chapter 15, we hear that God has rejected Saul three times. That's it. Three in the Bible is complete. Three mistakes, he's over. So now God directs Samuel to go find a king after the Lord's heart, not after the people's heart, after the Lord's heart. And that's going to be David, of course. And chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, tells us that story of how God chooses David. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And in the town of Bethlehem, the house of Jesse, all the sons of Jesse are brought before him. And the only one that is chosen to be king is David, the little boy. Okay? And look what happens. In verse 13, Samuel anointed him, he messiahed him, he Christed him, right? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now there they put this capital S. I guess the translators like David, but they don't like Saul. So it's the Spirit of the Lord, okay? So the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. What happened to Saul? He had the Spirit of the Lord, but he chose to reject the Spirit, to walk contrary to the Spirit. David's going to choose to walk with the Spirit at least 95% of the time. Okay, so David's a king after the Lord's own heart. David's going to be a monotheist and follow the Lord's will for the most part. There's the, you know, backgammon story on the roof with Bathsheba, but that's later on. Okay, so chapter 17, we hear about the Goliath story and things like that. Eventually, David becomes the general in Saul's army. And remember the twofold job of the king? Rule over the people and save them from their enemies. What gives someone the right to rule over the people? The fact that you save them from their enemies. So as soon as the people realize that David is saving them and not Saul, and they begin to sing songs about David's victories, Saul gets jealous and realizes that David's going to be the next king. This is in chapter 18 we hear about this. Chapter 18, verse 6 of 1. So Saul decides he's going to have to kill David. Now, how in the world is Saul going to kill David? It's incomprehensible. David's the one who killed Goliath. He's the general of the army, right? There's no way Saul, in a hand-to-hand combat, is going to take out David. But, and he obviously knows that the Lord is with David and not with him. But evil is irrational. Evil is irrational. Right? People often ask, you know, if the devil knows that God is ultimately in control, and in the end, God will be victorious and conquer, then why does the devil even try? Why did he even rebel in the first place? Well, because you're trying to apply rationale to evil. Evil is pure irrationality. And so, of course, Saul tries to kill David, and it doesn't work, as you read the rest of the story. And so eventually Saul dies. That's at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul dies. And in 2 Samuel, David becomes the primary king. David becomes the only human king over Israel. Saul was the human king. Now David's the human king. Now God is still divine king. He didn't give up. He didn't, you know, go on vacation. But the human king, David, is now in some way better, an image of the divine king. Okay? This is, again, important in the New Testament. All right, so eventually, David decides that he's going to have a capital city, and he chooses Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a fantastic spot to have your capital city in the ancient world. You want to have a city way up in the mountains in case someone ever attacks you, right? Let's say you want to attack your enemies. What do you have to do? You go uphill or downhill? You go downhill, right? Much easier to ride a chariot or a horse or walk downhill with your soldiers than uphill. Let's say if you want to, someone wants to attack you, they have to go uphill in the desert, very hot. So the chariots, the horses, everything has to go uphill. Shooting arrows down versus shooting up. So you want to have a city way up on a hill. It's the best place offensively and defensively. It also gives you an opportunity to see before email, fax, and radar and whatever, your enemy coming from a distance. So in the ancient world, cities were usually built up on hills, the highest hill. And if you had to have a city in the plain, in the valley, you put a big tower up in the middle of it. Okay, so David picks Jerusalem, a wonderful place. We'll talk about that at other times, why it's such a great place. Other than it's on the top of a hill, it's important for us. Now, he conquers the city. And in chapter 6, he decides, now that he has Jerusalem as his city, in chapter 6, that he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant there. The Ark of the Covenant previously was at Shiloh and other places and things like that. But now he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It's the political capital. And this is before, you know, division of church and state. So he wants the temple of the Lord, or the presence of God, the Ark and Moses' meeting tent, to be in Jerusalem. So the place of worship is there as well. So in chapter 6, he brings in the Ark into Jerusalem. A lot of details there we'll talk about another time. And then in chapter 7, he decides to build a temple for the Lord. He says, look, I'm dwelling in a nice palace, and the Lord is just dwelling in a tent. So it'd be nice if I built him a nice palace, huh? So Nathan goes to him. This is in chapter 7. God sends Nathan, verse 4, to David, and he says, David, great idea. God really likes your idea. It's a very, very nice. But God doesn't need you to build him a house. Okay? So it says this in verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give, so the next sentence here, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You're not building me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. In this case, it means a dynasty. When, verse 12, your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten with the rods of men, the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, my covenant love, like I took from Saul. Okay, so this is a really important promise. This is a promise to David that you're going to hear in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the New Testament. Almost every verse of the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke is going to refer to this thing. It is so critical to understand this. You will hear this chapter over and over and over and over again. Tragically, nobody knows that. And so it just falls on deaf ears. Over. This is the messianic promise. Okay, there's all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. They're all based on this. Because the Messiah, the coming Messiah, has to be of the line of David. Why? Because of this promise. So every prophecy that you're going to find in the prophets later on, they talk about the return of the Messiah. Right? Most Christians know in the New Testament the Jews are waiting for the Messiah to return. Why? Because the prophets said so. Why did the prophets say so? Because of 2 Samuel 7. It's all based on this. Okay, so really important to see this, okay? From here on out, the king of Jerusalem will have two titles, or maybe you could say three, but really two. One is the Christ, right? He's the anointed one. He has the Spirit of God. The Christ, the Messiah. That's the title for the king of Jerusalem. The other title is Son of David, or Son of God. It's really one title. But you could, if you want to distinguish it, Son of David, Son of God. They're used interchangeably. The Son of David is the Son of God. The Son of God is the Son of David. What does it mean that the Son of David is the Son of God? What does it mean that God will be his Father? Well, you might think of the Trinity or something here. And yes, we'll wait, hold on to that till we get the New Testament, sure. But the son of David is called the Son of God. God is going to adopt David's line. He's going to take care of them like a father takes care of a son. Not like Saul. Saul, after three strikes, he was out. But would you, after three mistakes, reject your son? No. So God is going to care for the sons of David. No matter how many times they mess up, God will chastise them, correct them, like a father with a son, but he won't reject them. The covenant will never be broken. It's an eternal promise to the line of David. This is why we get New Testaments, why it's so important that Jesus is the line of David and all of that. Okay? This is also why in the New Testament you hear that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll hear that title. Remember Nathanael says to David, Rabbi, you're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. Right? Someone asked a question?
Yeah, yes, it's me, Herman.
Oh, yeah.
Does that apply to us as well?
Oh, yeah, Herman. Good stuff. But you're like fast forwarding to the New Testament here now. But yeah, Herman, absolutely. You are a member of the body of Christ, right? You're a member of the body of Jesus. This is really important, Herman. Beautiful. Great insight. I'm glad you brought that up. But let's hold on to that because we still have to finish the Old Testament. So hold
what,
on. To
what chapter is that?
This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter okay. 7. You want to read the whole thing.
Thank
because
you.
It's restated a couple times. Really nice. The promise is restated a bunch of times in the Old Testament. Once you know it, you're going to start noticing it over and over. Okay, so then. This is the promise to David. Now, you read the rest of 2 Samuel. We don't have time to do all this together, but you hear this rest of the life of David and things like that, okay? Good or bad, right? There's the Bathsheba story, kind of an embarrassment there. But other than that, he's okay. So David's got his problems, but his heart is solely to the Lord. That is, he doesn't worship the other gods. So he tries. He repents when he makes a mistake. Very different from Saul. Okay, so now, at the end of 2 Samuel, David has a vision. And the vision, this is the last chapter of 2 Samuel, David has a vision of the Lord's mercy on the top of Mount Moriah, Now, Jerusalem at this point was a little city between the Kidron Valley and Gehenna. Okay, so here's Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Here's the Kidron Valley. There's actually a little minor valley here. And right here, this little piece of pie, is the original Jebusite city. Okay? This is the Mount of Olives over here. Okay, there's a ravine here. The Mount of Olives, you go up to the Mount of Olives, and you go down the other side. You go up the valley, you go up the ridge here. All right, so the Jebusite city is built here on two ridges, okay? And the altitude also of this ridge, this mountain ridge in the middle here, is going up as well. There's a little minor valley right here, a little peak. There's these two peaks, and so they put a wall there, the Jebusites did. But David sees on the hill just north of the Jebusite city, he sees on a little mountain peak right here, these are peaks getting bigger and higher, he sees on the next mountain peak the angel of the Lord with his sword sheathed. You have to read the whole story to understand what's going on. But David decides that that's the spot where God had mercy on Jerusalem, and that's the spot, therefore, that the temple should be. So what happens is during the time of Solomon then, is the city expands to incorporate that hill, the hill of Moriah, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, remember? And that is the spot on top of that mountain where they eventually flatten it out, and on the peak there, on the bedrock at the tip of that mountain, they build the temple of the Lord. That's right where the Dome of the Rock is today, that big flat area. That's that big flat thing you see around the Dome of the Rock, right? The Dome of the Rock is sitting right in the spot where the temple was on that big flat area, the Temple Mount. Okay, and then that's the time, during the time of Solomon, that's what the city looks like. It expands later on to take in all this whole area, of course, but for now, this is fine. So in 1 Kings, Solomon eventually becomes king. David dies, and Solomon becomes the king. And when Solomon becomes king, one of the things he chooses to do very early is to build the temple for the Lord, as David, his father, had told him to do. Remember, you're not going to build the temple. Your son will build the temple. Remember that, 2 Samuel 7? So the whole idea that Solomon, his son, builds a temple, that's based on 2 Samuel 7. Remember Matthew 16? You are the Christ, the Son of living God, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about a building project, right? This is all based on 2 Samuel 7. All right, so in chapter 6, Solomon decides to build the house for the Lord. And look what it says in verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house which you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my ordinances and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, 2 Samuel 7, right? Which I spoke to David, your father, right? That your son shall build a house. You see that? Right off the bat, immediately, a reference to 2 Samuel 7. I will dwell among the children of Israel. So the purpose of a temple, it's just like the purpose of the sanctuary that Moses built. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Same thing here. The purpose of the temple is to be a place where God dwells among his people. It's not a place for sacrifice. That's not his purpose. Now, they will offer sacrifice there, but it's because that's where God dwells. So they're not building a place to house an altar to sacrifice to God. That's not his purpose. The purpose of the sanctuary that Moses built, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. If you don't believe me, listen to what God said. Right? Build me a sanctuary and I may dwell among my people. The purpose of the temple. The purpose is not there to build a building in which you put an altar to sacrifice to God. It's to build a place where God dwells among his people. Now, they offered sacrifice there, and God gave them direction on how to do that, even how to build the altar, which was outside the building, of course, be smoky and messy. But that's because that's the place where God dwells. Right? If sacrifice is what unites God and man, that's the idea, well, you have to have God there and man there together, right? Then the thing unites, right? Even the placement of the altar, it's halfway between the people and between God. Okay, so then in chapter 6, make sure you mark that. So as you read the rest of the story in chapter 6 through 8, you hear about the beautiful description of the building, the temple. We had a whole Bible study on imagery in the Old Testament. That's recorded on our Bible study link on the website, so I don't need to go into detail. But as you read through the story here, the place is covered in cherubim, in pomegranates, in lions, in flowers. There are two 15-foot statues of cherubim in the holy place. That's in verse 23 and following, covered in gold. This is clearly not a God who has a problem with religious imagery. Right? That's Calvin who had a problem with religious imagery. Actually, Muhammad first and then Calvin. There's incredible parallels between the two of them, but that's for another study. Okay, so then in chapter 6 through 8, we hear about the beautiful description of the building of the temple. And what happens? Just like in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, the glory cloud fills the tabernacle that Moses made. So here also, the glory cloud fills the temple. This is in chapter 8, verse 10. Okay. Now, that's all pretty exciting, good news. Now I have some bad news. The story of Solomon ends in a very, very bad light. This is in chapter 10, verse 11, and following, verse 14. Solomon ends his life as a very wise man, but also a great fool. He had prayed for wisdom, and he got it, but he also was the most foolish of all men. He begins to collect massive amounts of gold. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 14, 666 talents of gold. He's got the mark of the beast. No. Okay. And he doesn't have a subcutaneously implanted computer chip or anything like that. No. So the book of Revelation is hoping you know this story, but no one knows this story because they just read the book of Revelation, which they have no business reading, but they just read it. It's the final exam of the Bible, and they never read the whole Bible. Okay, so the author there is thinking you know this story. One on the book of Revelation, another study. So he has 666 talents of gold, a lot of gold, and a lot of silver, so much silver and gold that it was the silver was counted to be like nothing in Solomon's days. You read the story, that's what it says. Then you hear that he has, verse 28, horses, lots of war horses, and he gets them from Egypt. Now, if you hadn't heard the echo yet, the author now screams at you the problem. Okay, he's hoping you're thinking of Deuteronomy 17, the three things the king of Israel should not do. Collect silver and gold, horses and chariots from Egypt, and foreign wives from marriage alliances, lest his heart be turned away. And of course, in chapter 11, really bad chapter division, by the way, in chapter 11, we hear that now. He has so many wives from foreign nations that are pagan girls, okay? These are not just, not that this is not just Solomon likes ladies, okay? These are marriage alliances. This is, he marries his daughters off to the nations around him, and the kings from around them give the daughters of their harem to him as brides. And these are the pawns in treaties, marriage alliances. You know, if someone fights against me, then you come protect me. If someone fights against you, I'll come protect you. These are treaties. So what's Solomon doing? He's acting like a king, like all the nations, right? It's silver and gold and war horses and marriage alliances. A lot more here, but we don't have time to get into all the details. But you can see the problem. He's acting like a king of this world. And what happens when his heart is turned away after the other gods of his wives? He builds temples to all of the gods of all of his wives on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, I don't know if any have been to Jerusalem, but if you stand on the Mount of Olives, you look down on the Temple Mount, not up. Okay, so imagine sitting in Jerusalem in the temple and you look up to the east, to the rising sun, and you see all these glorious pagan temples, higher than the Temple of Yahweh. So the state religion has now become polytheism. That's what's going on in Book of Revelation. It's the Roman Empire trying to impose upon the Christians of the time the worship of pagan gods during the time of Domitian in the 90s. Not our 90s, their 90s. So that's what the Book of Revelation is all about, but that's for another study. Okay. Now, the reason why it's important to know that is because what Solomon did, the kingdom of God is now going to be torn in two. A son of Solomon takes over, named Rehoboam, chapter 12. And he's a fool, more foolish than his father. And because of his foolishness and the paganism of his father, the kingdom of God is torn in two, north and south. This is in chapter 12, verse 16. This happens in 930 BC. This is a critical juncture in the history of Israel. Again, one that most people don't know about. The north and the south split. This is, in the south, you have the tribe of Judah, the Jews. And Benjamin there, some Levites are there, but it's mainly Jews, Judaites. The north is the rest of the tribes. And the northern kingdom immediately falls into paganism, polytheism, even worse than the south. And after, as you read through the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings, you hear about the history of these two kingdoms, the north and the south. The northern kingdom is also called, if you're interested in history, chapter 16, verse 21 through 24, also called Samaria. The New Testament, you hear about the Samaritans. Who are those guys? Why do the Jews and the Samaritans always fight and hate each other? This is the two kingdoms, the north and the south, right? Separate on the Mason-Dixon line, okay? Think of the history of the United States, right? At least the early history. So they're fighting, they're trying to kill each other. And so Eventually, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Wiped out. The remnants that are still there, by the time of the first century, are called the Samaritans. Right? Those who are from Samaria, the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is eventually conquered by the Babylonians. Now, the southern kingdom is Judea, the Jews. So that's why in the New Testament you have the Jews and the Samaritans. And there's some Levites and Benjamites running around, but okay? All right, so now, again, we don't have time to read all these great all of these details, but I just wanted to get you an overview, a big picture of what's going on in the Old Testament, the critical story. The destruction of Jerusalem is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. 2 Kings 24 and 25. The Babylonians finally conquer and take the people off to exile. If you read the story carefully, by the way, you'll notice that some were left behind. And if you read Ezekiel, you'll find out it's because they were monotheists. They were righteous. Salvation history, you want to be the one left behind, not the one taken. Sorry, Tomah. But that's what happens when you construct an eschatology without having really read your Bible carefully first. All right, so the people go off to exile. And they're in exile for about 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Daniel has some dreams. And those dreams are important for understanding next, the post-exilic period in the New Testament. So let's turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 7 through 9. Daniel chapters 7 through 9. Daniel has a series of dreams and visions that are really important for the New Testament. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts, one after another, coming out of the sea. The sea is the Gentile world in the prophetic literature. Onto the land. The land is the people of Israel. So four pagan Gentile nations are going to attack the people of God. The first beast is the Babylonians. The second beast is the Medo-Persians. The third beast is the Greek Empire. And the fourth is the kingdom of the Romans. Okay, four kingdoms. And then during the time of the fourth kingdom, the fifth kingdom comes, which is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is described not as a beast, but like a man, one like a son of man. Chapter 7, verse 13. Riding on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and sitting on his throne. Who is it? Says the Messiah, right? The vision of the coming Messiah who's going to reestablish the kingdom of God. Remember, the human king sits on the divine throne, right? He's the human representative of the divine king. Okay, and as you read through the rest of 7, 8, 9, you get a little more of those details. In chapter 9, you hear that Daniel finds out that the exile is not going to be over after 70 years. The good news is it'll geographically be over. They're going to move back to they're going to go home after 70 years. Bad news is the completion of the exile will not be after 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7. And only after 70 times 7 will they receive forgiveness. Right? 70 times 7, 490. Right? It's the Jubilee. Right? After 49 years. So you get the 50th year, the Jubilee of release, complete release of all debts. So in the year of the 500, right, you now come to now the completion. So 490 years later, fast forward, you come to the New Testament era. What happens in between Daniel and the New Testament era? A few details that we need to understand. The people return from exile. This is recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, if you have time to read those things. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah record how the people of God come back from Babylon and Assyria and various places in waves. They eventually rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city. And they even put a wall around it. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city, and they put a wall around it. Now, what was the purpose of the temple? Do you remember? 2 Samuel 6 and 7? To house the ark, right? The place where God would dwell among his people, right? Put the ark there, and the ark, remember, is the place where God sits. He rests on it, on top of it. Exodus 25. It's his throne. The Holy of Holies is his throne room. It's his, this is, the temple is his palace in the middle of his people. So they built the temple, but they don't have the ark and the glory cloud. That's like building a garage without a car, right? Your neighbor comes over and says, hey, that's a nice garage. You know, what are you going to do with it? I don't know. Someday I thought maybe I'll get a car. What? So they built the temple, they rebuilt the temple, but they don't have the ark and the glory cloud. They've been hidden by Jeremiah before the Babylonians attacked. 2 Maccabees chapter 2. And by the way, yes, Indiana Jones was looking in the wrong place. So so when they've come to that post-exilic period and they've rebuilt the temple, they've rebuilt the city, they've got the wall built around, everything's complete. But in the end, it's an empty shell. Where is the glory cloud? Where is the Messiah? Where is the divine king and where is the human king? Where is the divine king and where is the human king? These are the two questions they're asking in the post-exilic period and the two things they're waiting for. The divine king and the human king to return to Jerusalem. So, the people begin to have a crisis of faith. And so God sent to them the prophet Malachi, my messenger, to prepare them for his imminent arrival. Turn with me to the end of your section, your prophets, end of your prophets section. And you come to the prophet Malachi. If you have 1st and 2nd Maccabees at the end of your Old Testament, then rewind a bit. You'll probably find Malachi just before 1st Maccabees. In Malachi chapter 1, we hear about the crisis. The people are wondering, why hasn't God returned? And they're starting to wonder whether or not he's forsaken them. If they forsook him, maybe he's just given up on them. Maybe he forsook them. So he answers the questions they're asking at the time. Why hasn't God returned? And he tells them, because you're not ready. You're offering me sacrifices in Jerusalem on an altar as if I'm a pagan god, as if I need to be fed. As I mentioned to you a number of times already, one of the most important principles to understand in all of salvation history is God is immutable. He doesn't change. One of the biggest mistakes you can make when you read salvation history or you study theology or anything, or you think of salvation or you think of yourself in relation to God, is to think that God changes. Now, the tragedy is 99% of Christians think that God changes. They'll say he doesn't change, but they don't actually really believe it. They don't really think of it that way. But you have to understand this. God does not change. It does not change. He's always doing the exact same thing. If you start with that, the immutability of God, everything else falls into place. So God doesn't need to be fed. He doesn't get hungry. Okay, he doesn't get hungry, so you don't need to feed him. He doesn't get angry, so you don't need to appease him. If you believe in a God that is happy sometimes with you, and then sometimes he's angry with you, then you have a pagan God you're worshiping. God doesn't change, you change. And your relationship with him changes due to your changing. But God doesn't change. Doesn't change at all. He's immutable. Ask any theologian for years. Okay? He's immutable. Does not change. What changes is creation. The creator doesn't change. Creation changes. Okay? We change in our relationship to him. We do this or do that, and therefore our relationship changes with him, but he doesn't change. All right, so they're offering sacrifices to God. What are they offering? Lame animals, sick animals. Now, the first thought would be, oh, God doesn't like that kind of stuff. He likes really good animals. He prefers the flavor of barbecued animals that have no broken legs. Oh, it doesn't change. So what's the problem? Well, when you offer a sacrifice to God of something that is worthless, then it doesn't change you. The purpose of sacrifice isn't to change God, it's to change you, the sacrificer. That's the purpose of penance, by the way. A lot of times people approach penance and confession as if it somehow appeases God's wrath. It doesn't. Penance is not intended to somehow make up for something you did wrong. Penance is medicine to help you get better. You go to a priest, you tell him, I did this and there's this. I've got this sin that I keep falling into. And the priest is supposed to carefully listen to what you've said and think about the problem. Like a mechanic listening to you, and you go to the mechanic, hey, every time I do this, the car makes this funny noise. And the mechanic listens and thinks about it, and he tries to reduplicate what's going on. What is the thing that's leading to this? And when he figures it out, he figures out how to fix it, right? And so this is what penance is and confession is. The priest might give to you, hopefully, something that's related, something that will help you not stumble into this thing again. Okay, and this is sacrifice, right? In the Old Testament, someone said, they went to the priest and they said, I did this. And the Levitical priest said, okay, you need to offer two lambs for that. All right. So he went and got two lambs. He brought them to the priest. He sacrificed them in the altar. Okay. Now, for us, we don't understand why we do that. Lambs, who has a lamb? Anyone here has a lamb? Anyone, sheep herders? Okay, well, they were all sheep herders back then. Okay, how many of you own a car? Oh, you all own a car. Okay, all right, now. So if you went to the priest and he said, and you said, I did this, he said, all right, you're going to need to set your Camry on fire. Right? Or maybe your BMW, who knows what it is, right? What? Yeah, now we're getting to it, right? They're getting to the essence of it. That might be a little drastic. That's like a bull calf or something. But how about the priest says to you, give me your cell phone. Why do you want my cell phone? Because I'm going to snap it over my knee. What? Come on, give me your cell phone. No, I need this. I need it for my job and for, okay. Do you want to be healed or not? All right. Here it is. Crack. Did it hurt? Yeah, kind of. Okay. Don't do it again. All right. Okay. You see what it's doing there? It's now these are just, this is something random, a cell phone, okay? But normally penance is intended to be very precise, if you can, toward the thing that, if you can, if someone has a problem with temptations, maybe on the internet or something. Well, the priest might say, all right, your penance is not to use the internet. Okay? It's not that not using the internet is going to change God, right? This is something that's going to help you. And I give you the command by the power invested in me not to use the internet anymore. Or not to use the internet at these times when you're tempted or something. Or someone might, they might have a, whatever the problem is. Who knows? Okay? The fasting helps us in our temptation. Sometimes a priest might give someone a fasting regime. It's not that somehow giving up on meat or something is going to appease the wrath of God. God doesn't change. Get that out of your head. What it will do, though, is when you have to, on a regular basis say, I think I'll just have salad for lunch. What you're doing is exercising your willpower. It's calisthenics, a little bit at a time, so that when you are actually tempted by something which is actually evil, not a you know, bratwurst sandwich or something, but something that is actually evil, you actually have the power through regular exercising of your willpower to resist it. That's it. So it's all comes down to. All right, so God sent them the prophet Malachi to tell them that you don't offer me lame animals and sick animals from your flock. I'm not hungry. Okay, I don't need you. You need me. Okay, I'm not hungry. I don't need your sheep. So you have to offer sacrifice from something that you rely upon, that you trust in, that you think is your security. For them, a sheep or an ox, that's what it was. It's your camera, your cell phone, okay, from modern day experience. All right, so in chapter 3, God tells them, look at this, chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. All right, so you're waiting for the return of the glory of the Lord. And the prophet is sent to them. This is shortly after the exile. They've rebuilt the temple, and they're sitting there waiting. And they're wondering, where is the glory cloud? Where is the divine king? Where is the human king? All the prophets said when we would return from exile someday, and we'd rebuild the temple, rebuild the Jerusalem, and God, the divine king, and the human king would be here. They're late. Where are they? And so God tells them that there's a delay, because you're not yet ready. God is being merciful to you. He has not yet returned to you because you're not yet ready for his return. Your heart's not in it. You have to be prepared for his return, because when the Lord comes to his temple, Malachi says, he will be, verse 2, like a refiner's fire. And anything that is impure will be burned up. And you don't want to be impure. And God loves you. He doesn't want you to be burned up. He wants to be pure. He wants to be like gold in the fire, not the impurities. So he wants to be purified before he gets there, before the fire gets started. Look at this. He says in chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Now, if you only have 3 chapters in your Bible, don't stress out. You probably have a New American Bible, which is fine. The whole text is there. They just divide the book differently. You'd want to turn to the end of chapter 3. Okay? If you have 4 chapters, turn to the end of chapter 4. This is verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with the curse. So here, this is what the Old Testament tells us about the New Testament era, that God is coming. The divine and the human king are going to return, but the prophet Elijah will come first to prepare the people for his return. And hopefully this now makes sense to you why in the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke, and in the baptismal stories, you hear about this guy named John the Baptist who comes dressed like Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, who is both the divine king and the human king as one. Glory be to Jesus Christ, King of Jerusalem and King of the universe, with his eternal Father and his all-holy, good, life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.